All right, let's turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 tonight. This should conclude, I think, our talk on the Antichrist. I believe it will. I don't see any reason why it won't, but we'll see what happens as we go. But we have been talking about the Antichrist. We have been talking about here at the end times. as we've been going through rightly dividing the scriptures and looking at what God says and to who God says it and what his intent is when he's saying it. And so it's important to understand that in the scriptures. As we read the scriptures, if we try to apply everything in the scriptures to one group of people, it's going to be very confusing. It's going to be very confusing in the Bible if we try to look at everything throughout the entire Bible and cram it into one group or to one select group of people. Right now, we live in the time of the church. And the time of the church is not the time of the local church. We live in the time of the church, which is his body, those that are saved and born again by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. We can be born again. And we get placed into his body. We get placed into the church. We get placed into his bride. And who? The bride of Jesus Christ. And so there is a time frame from the from his death on the cross. There is a time frame when things happen different now, according to the scriptures, than happened before Christ died. And after the church is raptured, things will be different at that time period. And then things will be different in the millennium, and things will be different in eternity. They're not. It's not contradictory. God lays things out, and God lays it out very plainly. And now we're in the time of the church. And so thank God for that. You and I have an indwelling Holy Spirit that God has given to us, who Jesus Christ himself in the book of John 14, 15, 16, he says, I will send him unto you. He's not here currently. Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. He says, I will send the Comforter unto you. And even in Acts chapter number 1, I know, it gets dicey. Even after Acts chapter number 1, when Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he's talking to his disciples, and they're saying, now's the time of the kingdom, right? And he says, not yet. Not yet. But I will send the Holy Spirit unto you, and you will, with power, preach. And what happens? That happens. For us, it happens in the next chapter, chapter 2. But that happens, and the Holy Spirit of God comes down upon the church and indwells the Holy Spirit. The believer. And now we are sealed under the day of redemption. These are not the same biblical promises that have been from Adam until eternity future. But we have those in the scriptures given to us. And so the church is going to be raptured out. And when the church is raptured out, now things are going to be different. They're not going to be the same. God's going to pull out his church, and the time of, on the earth, the time of tribulation is going to be here. And we talked about the other parts of the tribulation. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ for the bride of Christ is going to be happening in heaven. And the time of great tribulation is going to be happening here. And there's during this time of tribulation, there's going to be judgments that God is giving out, this time of judgments. And there's going to be a new world leader come on the scene. And who's that? That's the Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. And we talked about him and his rise to power and where he comes from and how he begins the first 3.5 of his ministry and the first 3.5 of his covenant. And then what happens? He turns on that covenant. And he turns against the Jews, and he goes after the Jews. Why? Because it's a time of Jacob's trouble. That's what the Lord said it was going to be, a time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be chaos across the globe. But God, in Daniel chapter number 9, explained Daniel's 70th week is going to be for his people. the main cause is going to be for his people. And so we see that play out in the scriptures. Now you and I, we can learn about it. We can study about it. We can say, Lord, teach us according to your scriptures. Allow us to rightly divide and have a good understanding. But we're not going to be here. We're going to be in heaven. Right? Now, we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be standing before the Lord, and we're going to be judged of all the works that we've done since we've been saved. So we're not up in heaven yet quite, you know, we're not quite hooping and hollering and loving things so far, because we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, those that are saved. And that's going to be a time. It's not until after that, the Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears. Because standing before the Lord, every one of us in here are going to say, when we see Christ and we see the holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side, and we stand before him knowing what he did for us and knowing that he saved our souls, there's not one of us in here that aren't going to think, I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have just lived more for him and less for self. Not one of us are going to sit there and think, yeah, I think I did a pretty good job. Not when we see him and what he's done and who he is, and we see him in a glorified body, and we see him as he is, the Bible says. And we're going to know, and we're going to wish. So what do we do till then? Well, we labor. We sign up to be soldiers and servants for him and try to live our lives for him. And so we're going to be in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, and literally all hell is going to be breaking loose down here. And by that, I mean literally hell opening up and things ascending. So the Antichrist, we've talked about him. So let's look in chapter number 19, in verse number 19. This is the goal of the Antichrist. So his reign, we went over his reign. This is his goal. His goal is verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Who's the man that sat on the horse? Chapter 19, up into verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now we know who the Word of God is. John told us in his own book, John chapter 1, that's Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who's that? That's you and me. If we're saved and born again, the Bible says in Revelation that those white robes are the righteousness of the saints. And so after we've come through that time of judgment and we're purified and our works have been tried by fire, then we will be there before God and we will be with him. But we're just in the back. We're just hanging out. We're not stealing any of his glory. We're not there to do all the work for him. He takes care of it. He handles it. But we will be with him. The Bible says in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And boy, when we come back with him, that's going to be something else. And what's going to happen? He's coming back down through, and all the heavens are going to be able to see him as he's coming down through the universe from heaven. And he's going to come down. And what's he coming down to do? He's coming down to battle. And the Antichrist has deceived most of the world. And they've come together. And the Antichrist and his armies in verse 19 are saying, now's our shot. We're going to get him. We're finally going to take down this Jesus Christ. And they all get together to do what? To battle. That's his goal. The beast's goal, the Antichrist's goal, is to set himself up and to try to take down the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happens? So we have his ministry, we have his goal, we have his end. What's his end? Let's look in verse 20. We're in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Remember that false prophet? We talked about him last time. That false prophet's the second beast that shows up in Revelation 13. And he's the one here described. He's the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant that were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What happens? They come and they gather together with all their technology and all their power, and they say, we're going to take on this Christ. And what's the Lord do? The Lord comes down and with the sword coming out of his mouth and fire out of his eyes. What's he do? He destroys his armies. And he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, the beast and the false prophet, and casts them into a lake of fire. And at that time, man, what a glory that's going to be, right? And then, I mean, we're getting ahead of myself, but in chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Well, that's going to be something else. That's going to be a time of shouting right there, is when Satan's bound for 1,000 years. But what's his end? His end is, the Antichrist's end is Jesus Christ wins. And in all the deception of all those that follow after, they lose. His power means nothing. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look in verse number 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. This is the Antichrist. He's the wicked. He is the dragon is what gives the Antichrist his power. We read that. The working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. What happens? This is a time when the Antichrist comes in and deceives. And that wicked one, what happens to him? He shall be consumed with the spirit of his mouth through the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That's what's going to happen to the Antichrist. That's his end. And then he's bound and cast into a lake of fire. Look in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 and verse number 45. Daniel 11, 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. That's where he's going to set himself up, in Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That's how clear the scripture puts it. And then he's going to come to his end. Why? Because Jesus Christ is going to come down, and he's going to wipe him out. He's going to wipe him out, and he's going to put him into a lake of fire, is what he's going to do. In verse 45, so we see his end. We see the end of his goal and the end of what he's trying to do. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to rule and he's going to reign. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 14. All right, so in Isaiah chapter 14, the thing about the scriptures that is an ever-learning process is the multiple applications that passages of Scripture can carry. We can read in the book of Psalms, and we can keep your finger in Isaiah 14. Turn to Psalm 22. This is the easiest explanation. Psalm 22. Isaiah 14, you have a finger there, because we're making a detour. Psalm 22. We're reading through the Psalms, and I don't know if you're Bible says this, but mine says Psalm 22, and then under that in small letters, it says, to the chief musician upon this guy's name, all right, Zeleth-Shehir, however you say it. And then what's it say? A Psalm of David. Does anyone else have that? Maybe some of you just have a Psalm of David, all right? Kind of tells us who wrote it. Sometimes there's other authors of the Psalms. So it's a Psalm of David. David writes a psalm in the very first verse. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we think, oh, okay, wow. But didn't Jesus say that on the cross? That's where my mind goes first. That's where it's most famously drawn from. Where is that reference in the scriptures, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christians are going to go, oh, yeah, I don't have the exact spot. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it was Christ on the cross, right? True, yes, indeed. And then also Psalm 22. Why? Because David is speaking to an audience and going through these things, and yet he's speaking prophetically the exact words of Christ. He was speaking as Christ on the cross. David was. Why? Because there, in this passage, there's probably more than one, but there's at least two, a dual application to Scripture. All right, so Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 has a historical reference to Isaiah, the prophet, speaking to the children of Israel and talking about leaders and rulers and kings of Babylon and what they were going to do and how they were going to carry themselves. And look down in verse number 12. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now we're getting into something that isn't just talking about kings that reigned in Babylon. And we're coming down, coming over to the west to take over Israel. He says, thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Verse 13. We can understand, because of the scriptures, that this has an application to the devil. Who? Lucifer. That's one of his names. What's Lucifer say? For which thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Lucifer, in his heart, the Bible gives us the pride that was in Lucifer and why he was cast out of heaven. Because he was saying, listen, I have a throne. Why is my throne lower than God's throne? I'm going to ascend above God. I'm going to have my throne above his throne. I'm going to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'm going to put my throne above the other stars of God. He says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And so we know this is a reference to Lucifer. But there's also another application. Well, how do we know that? Because if you keep running the references with the devil, it doesn't make much sense after that. We kind of have to stop, and the application has to kind of fizzle out with those few verses talking about the devil. But if there's another application to the Antichrist, then some of these verses start to fill in its place. What do you mean? The Antichrist is, he has a deadly wound. We see in the scriptures, unto death, and then he is, by the power of the dragon, at the midway point of his ministry, brought back to power and raised again to life. Like who? Like the real Christ. But he's the fake Christ, the Antichrist. And he has a power in him, given to him of the dragon, given to him of the devil. And the Antichrist, his attitude is verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of the evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remembrance and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. This also has an application unto the Antichrist. Why? Because he rises up in power, and the world says, who shall be able to stand before the beast? Revelation 13. Right? We can see it right here in the passage. Right here in the passage, the kingdoms stand up together. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. They tremble and did shake in verse 16, these nations. Who's able to stand? This has application to the Antichrist, not only to Satan and to Lucifer. But we know his end. The devil comes in, the Lord comes in and takes him out. And the Antichrist is just another pawn of the devil to bring the world together. And he doesn't win. He doesn't win. And we get to see it. We get to see it. And what a glory that's going to be. All right, so before we finish up on this thought here, I want to look at something else here because I think it's interesting and worth noting. Now, I do not hold this as concrete Bible doctrine. Now, I have a decent amount, a few verses for it, but I don't necessarily hold this as entire Bible doctrine, but we'll look at it and say, what's the connection? The connection is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back there. 1 Thessalonians 2. And if you read your Bible, you don't have to be a great studier of the Bible or a great genius of the Bible. That would eliminate all of us. But you can't help but look at some things and say, wait a minute. The Bible is using the same terms. And when the Bible uses the same terms, it's never a mistake. When God put the Word of God together, he didn't put the Word of God together just making stuff up. He's not just putting these phrases and these words together. That's why when you go into the treasures of the King James Bible, you can open up a concordance and do a word study and have an infinite amount of biblical knowledge. Why? Because every word of God is pure. And so when God puts his words together and God uses those words, we can do one word study and we can find a whole ton of information. Well, we're not changing any of the doctrines. We're not changing any major thing in the scriptures. Okay. So you take the word where 10 times it was this word, and you make it 3 times another word, and 3 times another word, and you leave 4 of those. Had to do some quick math as I make it up. 4 of those, you kept the same word as the King James Bible. But guess what you did? You destroyed the entirety of the word study because you changed the words. The Bible word spot. You're like, spot, yeah, we know what that is. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle. We're going to combine the hymn and the verse of Ephesians 5, right? We know that. The bride is supposed to be clean and without spots. That must just mean a dirty thing. Do a word study in the Bible, and you find the Bible open up that word to mean many things and many applications of the same sort in one word of the Scriptures. All right, so when the Bible uses this term, son of perdition, we can say, wait a minute, I've heard of this before. I remember when the Bible used this terminology in another case, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse number 3, says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Maybe I told you to go somewhere else. Did I tell you to go somewhere else? You'd have been in the wrong place. 2 Thessalonians. I knew that. It's written down right here, 1 Thessalonians. Not now, though. Now it's back to 2. But I knew where to go. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. My fault. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Who is he? The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, who's that guy? Who does this? The Antichrist, right? Revelation. Well, we know this. That's what he does. Daniel. He sets up his tabernacle. Where? On the holy mount of God. He sets it there in the temple. And he says, I'm God. And they set up the abomination of desolation, the image that the false prophet sets up and says, we're going to bow down and worship this image. And you have to get the mark and worship the beast. And he gives life unto the beast. This man of sin, this son of perdition, is the Antichrist. And we just read the dual application in Isaiah 14. He exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, so this man, the Antichrist, which is referenced again in verse 8 as the wicked, he's called the son of perdition. That's what he's called. Look in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9. In Revelation chapter 9, you have this fifth angel sounding. And in verse number 2, he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke this locust. All right, but they're not just regular locusts. They're these mutant life forms, and they come out, and they come out of the pit, and they come to torment men. The Bible says they torment them, and men wish they could die, but they won't die, as God brings this judgment on one of the fifth angels. All right, skip down to, as I heard one preacher say, they have the body, like kind of the bodies of a horse and the tails of a scorpion and the face like Hillary. All right. Look at that. Two political references in one day. You can thank me later. Revelation 9, look in verse number, we're not going to read all about them. Let's look in verse number 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now, what's interesting is this Greek name for him, Apollyon, you know what that means? It means perdition. That's what it means. The Greek name for this angel of the bottomless pit, it means perdition. Perdition means destruction or ruin. That's an English definition. Same thing that this word means here in the Greek tongue. It means perdition. It means a destruction or a ruin. So there's an angel that's over the bottomless pit. And this angel over the bottomless pit, his Greek name is Perdition. That's who he is. Now turn back to John chapter 13. Here's where we start to make another application. John chapter 13. Let's keep your finger in John 13 and let's go to John 17 first. John 17. Jesus is with the disciples. He's praying here. And he says this in verse 12. John 17, 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none, he's talking about his disciples and those that followed him. He says, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, what disciple was lost? Judas Iscariot, right? It was Judas Iscariot. He calls, John says here in his writings, Jesus Christ is praying, says, none of those that you gave me were lost except one, the son of perdition. That guy, he was lost. Look in John 13, in verse number 21. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. This is at the Last Supper. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So they're at the Last Supper there, and John, who was the one whom Jesus loved, he was the closest to Christ. He's leaning on him, and he says, someone's going to betray me. And then Jesus Christ goes quiet for a little bit, and Peter's over there going, I want to ask him. But he's going to yell at me if I ask him. So he gets John's attention and goes, hey. He beckons to him, you ask him. Psst, here, talk to him. You ask him. You're right there. And so what's he do? Verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, who is it, Lord? Lord, who is it? I'll learn to read someday. Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Judas Iscariot, he had opened himself up. He had already agreed to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He had already allowed himself to be used of the devil. And at this point, the Bible says that Satan entered into him. And Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, go handle it. Go take care of it. Jesus said, I'm going to give a sop. Now, that's a piece of bread that you see to dip in to something. He's going to hand it to him. He's going to share it with him. But it isn't interesting that sop, S-O-P, also is son of perdition. S-O-P, son of perdition, S-O-P. And so who is this in reference to? He calls him the son of perdition. Who? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 25. Well, the context is Judas is no longer here. Judas says he has repented is a term that we would usually categorize as repenting towards Christ. But Judas, after he betrays Christ, he goes back and he throws the money down at the scribes and the Pharisees' feet. He throws it to them and says, I can't do this. I can't do it. And they say, whoa, that's blood money. We can't have any part of that. It was out of their pockets. But they gave it to Judas and they say, whoa, that's blood money. We can't do anything with that. And so Judas goes out and feels regret in his heart. And he goes out and he kills himself for betraying Christ, is what he does. And so the disciples in Acts chapter number 1, they say, we still have a work to do that God gave us to do. So we're going to, of all the disciples that have followed us from his baptism until now, more followers of Christ than just the 12 apostles, we're going to choose two of them, and then we'll pick one final one, and he can replace Judas. That's what they're doing here. So in verse 25, it says this, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's a strange term. Why? Judas, when he died, is going to go to his own place. Okay, so it's a separate place somewhere where everyone else is not. Almost as if he is put aside for some other use of some sort. Say, what might that be? Well, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Look in verse number 8. Revelation 17, 8. Now, again, another verse about the Antichrist. And I know we're kind of, you know, we covered this a while ago. But verse number 8, the Bible says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. All right? Now, just because, go back a couple pages to 13. Revelation 13. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just trying to show you the verse again. It says in verse 13, and I saw one of his heads. This is the beast. This is the Antichrist. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered at the beast. All right, 17 verse 8, chapter 17 verse 8. And the beast that thou sawest was. He was reigning for 3.5 years as the Antichrist. And is not. What happened? He had a deadly wound. He had a deadly wound and died. It says, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they shall behold the beast that was, then he is not, and yet is. He was right there. He was reigning for the last 3.5 years as he rose to power. He was not because he had a deadly wound, and yet he is. There he is. What's the connection? The connection is that he is going to go into perdition. So this idea of perdition and the son of perdition, there is some connection with Judas and the Antichrist. I don't think there's any end around in the scripture the fact that there is a connection. What is the connection? Well, that's a great question. You can come tell me if you want to. I'm not willing to stand here and definitively say that the Antichrist will be some type of Judas Iscariot reincarnate. I don't think there's enough scripture to back that up as a 100% this is doctrine, and there's no other options. I don't believe that. How strong is the connection? I don't know. I don't know how strong the connection is. Is the Antichrist a different... When the Antichrist is resurrected after his 3.5 year ministry, after his death, is he a different person, a different being? Does he look different other than having some kind of wound, maybe? I don't know. I don't know, but it's hard to get around the connection. It's hard to get around the connection when the Bible so plainly uses that term, Judas is the son of perdition. Satan enters into him. He is the son of perdition. And then the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. He comes at his resurrection. He comes from the bottomless pit where Judas has gone to his own place. And he is now used of Satan and given full power to go against God's people, to do the devil's bidding, to stand against Christ. Again, at the Battle of Armageddon. With armies, by the way. The only difference is this time, if Judas comes into the garden, he's not going to be able to give Christ a kiss of betrayal. If that's the case. I'm not saying that I know it is the case. I'm saying there is more here than nothing, but not enough for me to stand up here and pound the pulpit and say, this is how it is. But it sure is interesting in the scriptures. It sure is interesting how God puts those words together and puts those pieces in there together. All I know is we're on the winning side. And the Antichrist is going to have his moment. And then God's going to come back and say, your time is done. Your time is done. And he's going to come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years with a rod of iron on the earth. And what a blessing that's going to be. So next time we get in, next time I believe we're going to wrap up the time of the tribulation and just kind of do an overview of what God says about how God is still working with man. God has not entirely given up on man. Not all people in the tribulation are going to take the mark of the beast. We see that. And we'll just kind of look at the scriptures and see how God is dealing with man before we go into the time frame of the millennium where Christ is ruling and reigning. So that's the plan for the following Sunday, what we'll do there. Let's go ahead and pray and be dismissed tonight. Lord, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your word. Lord, I understand this is some of this stuff is fast moving and it's all over the place and it's deep and it's confusing. I understand all that. Lord, I pray that I was able to speak with some clarity as we go through these topics and kind of have to cover them at some sort of pace where we have to keep moving. Lord, thank you for those that are here tonight. I pray that you would give understanding where it needs to be. Lord, you give clarity where it needs to have clarity. And Lord, I pray you would allow no one to be discouraged as we go through and talk about these and feel like they just can't get anything and they can't learn any Bible. Lord, I pray that you'd help them. And Lord, that's not the case. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to encourage them. And Lord, realize that, Lord, although this study I believe is important and it is your word and that we don't just throw it all out, but Lord, that tomorrow we can still be a soldier and a servant and do what you want us to do, Lord, without knowing, having all the answers about the Antichrist. Lord, thank you for giving us something to do. Thank you for giving us the responsibility to share in the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you keep us safe, protect us, help us to do something for you and bring us back on Thursday, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you tonight. You are dismissed.